if you have the harmony before you, we are coming down, if you will, the home stretch now. We have been studying all four Gospels simultaneously in a very rapid overview, just hitting the high points, wanting to try and compress all the Gospel information, you know, into a single task that, thanks to the book you're holding, Harmony of the Gospels, has been both collected so that similar materials on the same page, you can see what each Gospel writer said about a particular event, but also arranged into chronological order. So it's a way to pass through the life of Christ in a historical unfolding of that life. And we've already come down to the final week. And so we are studying those things that Jesus is presenting on a daily basis in the temple area as he is retiring each night to spend the night in Bethany with Lazarus, whom he's raised from the dead, his two sisters, Mary and Martha. And so the scriptures tell us that he's going back and forth every morning, walking into Jerusalem from a location that's maybe as much as 2 miles away. It's downhill, but it's a gentle hill. It's not a big deal, of course. To do that, I suppose it'd take most people maybe 30 minutes, 45 minutes to make the walk. Of course, Jesus' disciples are with him. And so we have an interesting physical circumstances as well. Every day, Jesus comes into town with the apostles, and every day, Jesus is making an awfully big splash. Every soul in Israel knows, because the word has been put out by their religious leaders, that they want him to stop preaching, they want him arrested, they want him dead. And so at the beginning of this week, there was consternation and much discussion among the folks in the town there as to whether or not he would even come. He does. He begins the week with the violent cleansing of the temple. He drives the money changers out. He calls them, you know, robbers, and turning the Lord's house into a den of thieves. And so that's a pretty splashy entrance, you know, that'll get people's attention. And then, of course, having declared himself in such a manner as to be one who has the authority to do such things, the week is comprised of his reaching out to those with open hearts and then in constant combat with those who do not have such hearts. So at the very bottom of page 182, you'll see a section that is entitled in the book here, The Official Challenge of Christ's Authority. Section 193 is called A Question by the Chief Priests, the Scribes, and the Elders. They give you always in italics there with the dashes on either side the location, so it's the city of Jerusalem, or in the temple courtyards, in the temple area there. And you can see that Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all three synoptic writers, address this particular challenge. So we're going to look only at Matthew 21, start there at the very bottom of 182 in the left-hand column with Matthew 21, verse 23. When he had come into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came to him as he was teaching and said, "By what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "I will ask you one thing too, which, if you tell me, I will also tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John was from what source? From heaven or from men?" Now, if you'll stop there in the middle of verse 25 for just a moment, as I've been counseling, of course, for the year that we've been studying the Gospels thus far, if you grab a pencil or a pen, it is helpful now to just circle what is unique in each of these authors, Matthew, Mark, and Luke's record. And so in the center column with Mark, he adds just an element here that gives you an idea, I think, of both Jesus' authority and the tension that exists at this time in verse 30, where the question is asked, "Was the baptism of John from heaven or from men?" But only Mark tells us what the next two words are. What did he also say? "Answer me." I've read that in every culture and in every time, wherever you go, if you say to somebody, "Answer me," what sort of an attitude are you portraying? It's a demand and a command, isn't it? And if you're going to say, "Answer me," then you are putting yourself in what position in relation to the person that you're talking to? It is a position of authority, of power. It is a demand that they answer because you are establishing yourself as one who has the right to require it to someone who is somehow lesser and subservient, who must answer, who ought to be giving an answer. And so we have seen, brethren, since the Sermon on the Mount, when we were way back at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, a year ago, in Matthew 5, 6, and 7 with the Sermon on the Mount, after Jesus had presented three chapters of the most famous sermon that's ever been preached, do you remember the last couple of sentences there, how the people reacted to it? The people were amazed because he taught as one who had authority and not as the scribes and the Pharisees. From the beginning of Jesus' preaching, he strode into Israel, established himself as a master teacher with the authority to expect and demand that there be a response to his teaching. He was in charge from the beginning. He has now twice cast these very people out of the temple, overturning their tables, driving, you know, the animals out and all of that. And now they're furious, of course. They've been having secret meetings to kill him. He is being challenged as if they had the authority. And what does he do? Right off the bat, he says, I'm not going to answer your question unless what? You answer mine, and then I'm going to demand that you answer mine. So how do they answer? Back to Matthew's call in verse 25. They began reasoning among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he'll say to us, then why did you not believe him? If we say from men, we fear the multitude, for they all hold John to be a prophet. In answering Jesus, they said, we do not know. Now stop for just a second. When they said, we do not know, is that an honest statement? Bill?
Well, for the first time it occurs to me it may actually be because they weren't convicted enough to believe.
I'm sorry, say again.
They may have actually been telling the truth because they weren't convicted enough to believe.
Well, let me separate two things. In John 12:42, do we find out that there are priests who believe? Yes, in fact, many of them. But what? What's the next thing in John 12:42? But they would not confess him because they loved, you know, the praise of men more than that of God. So Bill's quite right. We do have a significant number who are believing in Jesus but lack the courage to confess Jesus. In this case, though, I don't think so. When these guys come up and they say, who gave you this authority? This isn't an honest question. This is a challenge to his authority. Jesus knows it, so he won't answer their question. And in their deliberation, now, brethren, if you have to all get together to decide how we're going to answer, does that mean that you don't know?
No.
Because if somebody asks you a question you don't know the answer to, do you need to have a meeting before you could say, I don't know? No. So the very fact they have this meeting is telling us what? They're trapped, they're caught, and they have an opinion, and it's certainly not that John's baptism came from heaven. By the way, when they came to be baptized by John, what did John do? He refused to baptize them. He said, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? And he called them a bunch of snakes. You know, vipers, told them to bring forth fruit worthy of repentance. These are Jesus' murderers. These are the ones who've already had their meetings to do so. I don't think this group believes in Jesus. This group is trying to find a reason to accuse him. Jesus turns it all upside down, and now they know they're busted. They're afraid of the multitude, so they lie. We don't know. Well, they had an opinion. It isn't true they didn't know. So he also said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. Now that neither is a big word. Does Jesus not know by what authority he does these things? He said, I'll just join you in your ignorance. You don't know? I don't know. No, when he said neither, what did he say?
Neither
said, I know you got an opinion, and I know you won't say it.
Right.
Okay? So, since you're choosing not to answer the question, then apparently I can do what you do. So I choose not to answer the question, too. What did the multitude think John's baptism was from, heaven or man? From heaven. And they were quite right. So, Jesus then, of course, has just demolished the argumentation. And then one more thing that is unique, this time in Luke's column, if you come over on page 183 to the right-hand column at verse 6, if we say from men, all the people will what? Stone us to death. So we don't dare say that. Now, if they believe that John's baptism was from heaven, would there be any problem saying so? No. It's only because they don't that they know they're in jeopardy of themselves being killed. Those folks are convinced John's a prophet. We're not, but we don't dare say so. Jesus says, okay, I'm not going to answer your question either. It exposes them for the hypocrites that they are. Continuing in Matthew's account, as you look at the bottom of page 183, of course, you can see that there's a section there in the beginning that is unique only to Matthew. Mark and Luke don't begin until later over on page 184 to duplicate this material. So Matthew tells us in verse 28, Jesus continued, but what do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first, and he said, son, go work in the vineyard. And he answered and said, I will, sir. And he did not go. And he came to the second, and he said the same thing. But he answered and said, I will not. Yet he afterward regretted it and went. Which of the two did the will of his father? Well, brother, that's just, you know, the simplest question to answer anybody's ever seen. And so this time they don't need a meeting. They just immediately, they said, the latter. And Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, the tax gatherers and harlots will get into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. Bill, did they believe? Apparently not. Matthew tells us, but only later. So you didn't believe him, but the tax gatherers and the harlots did believe him. And you, seeing this, did not even feel remorse afterward so as to believe him. Now once again, brethren, if you want to establish authority, if you want to establish power, if you want to portray that you have a dignity and a force about you that transcends anything that these people have, that's sure the way to do it. It is to call them out to their faces. Now, just seconds ago, what were these guys afraid of? The multitude. Do you suppose Jesus said, okay, multitude, just hang on a second. I need to talk to these guys privately for a moment because I sure wouldn't want to embarrass them. It's not like that at all. So he sets them up. They answer the question rightly. Between the two sons, which are they? They're the ones that claim to serve but won't and don't. And then he sets them above, below, or the same as tax gatherers and harlots. Below the tax gatherer and the harlot. Now, by the way, this really is just a tremendous slap in the face of these guys on two profoundly important levels, okay? Tax gatherers, what do they represent in the culture? Pardon me? Well, that's true, but I'm not going to the character. I'm looking for something else. Rome, subjugation, and government, okay? That's politics. And they really hate those guys because every time they pay those taxes, they're paying taxes to a Roman overlord who is ruling over them, has taken their freedom, is often abusing them, you know. And so this is really upsetting to them because they think that they are the political force, that they are the rightful governmental leaders. So when you say tax gatherers will get into the kingdom of God before you do, is to say, these guys that you consider to be the most despicable form of government and politics that's ever been created, and you thinking yourself the height of wisdom in government, see, you're below them in that realm, in a secular realm, in a governmental realm. Then when you say to these same men, and we've had occasion before to learn in the Gospels about this, when you say harlots, what group does that represent? Now we're talking about spiritual things, religious things, moral things, righteousness, and sin. What does the word Pharisee mean? If you were to translate the word, what does it mean? Separate. And why did they name themselves with the capital P in, you know, Hebrew as separate? Because they were
righteous.
Pure, fount of all wisdom and knowledge, the masters of the Old Testament, and would not be defiled so much as setting foot in Samaria, because the very dirt of a Samaritan country, you know, would defile them. And the harlots will get into the kingdom before you. Now what has he said about their moral, religious, spiritual standard or location or status? The word I'm looking for. Just a lot. Brethren, you know, it's just hard to imagine how you could more intensely, personally, and then publicly humiliate these men. It's just a devastating thing that Jesus does right here. Now, he is the Son of God. He knows all things from the beginning. He can read their hearts. And so certainly, we don't have a right today to try to do exactly the same thing. But yet at the same time, brethren, here's an example of courage. Here's an example of standing up for what is right and true and doing it personally, not the backstabbing, you know, behind the back kind of stuff that these guys have ever been, and refusing even to answer their own questions. So it's an amazing moment, and just is, of course, simultaneously sealing Jesus' faith. So, in verse 33 now, you'll note on page 194 right in the middle that at this point, Mark chapter 12 begins and Luke chapter 20 continues with what Matthew is now telling us in the middle of chapter 21 at verse 33. Let's stick with Matthew's column. Listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard and put up a wall around it, dug a wine press, built a tower, rented it out to vine growers, and went on a journey. When the harvest time approached, he sent his slaves to the vine growers to receive his produce. The vine growers took his slaves and beat one and killed another and stoned a third. Again, he sent another group of slaves larger than the first. They did the same thing to them. But afterward, he sent his son to them, saying, "They will respect my son." Now, of course, we're at the top page 185 now, verse 38. But when the vine growers saw the son, they said among themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance." They took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. And therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine growers? Now, brother, you'd think by this time these guys have learned their lesson. Last time they answered one of Jesus' questions was about 14 seconds ago. And how well did that turn out? Okay, and yet this time, immediately, what do they say? They give their answer. They understand. So they say, "He'll bring those wretches to a wretched end and will rent out the vineyard to other vine growers. He'll pay him the proceeds at the proper season." And if you look at Luke, you want to circle the one word in verse 16, destroy. He'll destroy those vine growers and give the vineyard to others. And they added in Luke 16, "And when they heard it, they said, 'May it never be. Let no such thing ever happen.'" Let's go back to these scribes and Pharisees, you know, the religious slash political, because they had both reins of power and control in their hands. You know, these guys, were they middle class, upper class, or lower class financially? Oh, they're the upper crust. And in fact, it's a marvel in Jerusalem. A lot of fun when you go to Jerusalem. They have uncovered some of the homes of these very people. of these very people. We know where they lived in the old town of Jerusalem. The excavations have taken place. You get down these houses. There's a big tour of one of these houses that Don and I have been through. And it's just phenomenal. They were living in what we would think of as palaces right up there next, you know, to the temple. Extremely wealthy. And so they had interests throughout the country. In fact, quite a few of them apparently have been able to discover from uninspired sources on vast tracts of land of vine growing up in Galilee, okay, which was a superb region for vineyards. And so these guys were raking the money in from vast estates that they had north up in Galilee. And so when Jesus presents a parable about vineyards, is it hard for them to figure out what the answer is? This is their very business for some of them. Why, you know, destroy those wretches and rent it out, you know, to somebody else. And so then at 42 of Matthew's column on the middle of 185, Jesus said to them, did you never read in the scriptures the stone which the builders rejected? This became the chief corner. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and be given to a nation producing the fruit of it. And he who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust. And when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they understood that he was speaking about them. And when they sought to seize him, they feared the multitudes because they held him to be a prophet. So time and again in this one unbroken conversation, Jesus exposes them for the hypocrites whom they are in front of what? The whole multitude. And please note, Luke makes it even a bit more intense as you look at Luke's column at verse 19. The scribes and chief priests tried to lay hands on him what? That very hour. So you circle that very hour. They just lost it at that moment, and in that hour they tried to get him. But if you're the multitude, understood he spoke in the parable against them, and they were helpless, and so they had to draw back lest it backfire on them. And then without interruption, remember, you have to be very careful whenever you see a chapter break. They're immensely helpful. This is how we find our way around in the Bible, very, very rapidly. It's wonderful that we have verse numbers and chapter breaks. But did Jesus stop in the middle of this conversation and then go, chapter 22, verse 1? No, it just says, and Jesus answered, what's the next word? Them. We haven't changed anything. And spoke to them again in parables, saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. He sent out his slaves to call those who had been invited to the wedding feast, and they were unwilling to come. Again, he sent out other slaves, saying, tell those who have been invited, behold, I prepared my dinner, my oxen, my fat and livestock, all butchered, everything's ready. Come to the wedding feast. But they paid no attention, went their way, one to his own farm, another to his business. The rest seized his slaves and mistreated them and killed them. Jesus just told a nearly identical story, didn't he? It was just in the form of a, you know, what I call parabolic drapery. So, you know, the vineyard owners and now the wedding feast. But it's the same message that Jesus is hammering again and again and again on these same guys at the same time in front of the same crowd. So, verse 6, and you note Matthew's the only one that records this much of it. The king, the rest seized his slaves and mistreated them and killed them. King was enraged, sent his armies, destroyed those murderers, and then what? Set their city on fire. Then he said to his slaves, before or after we burn the city? After we burn the city, he says, the wedding is ready. Now the wedding was ready before or after we burnt the city? It was ready before and after we burned the city. So He said his slaves, the wedding's ready. But those who were invited were not worthy. Now you tell me in the parable, who do you think the invited people were before the city burns? It's the Jews. And then he says, verse 9, that, you know, they're not worthy in 8. So now 9, go therefore to the main highways, as many as you find there, invite to the wedding feast. And those slaves went out into the streets, gathered together all they found, both evil and good. And the wedding hall was filled with dinner guests. But when the king came in to look over the dinner guests, he saw there a man not dressed in wedding clothes. The wedding was ready before we burnt the city. The ones that weren't worthy get burnt in the city. We then go out because the wedding feast is still ready, and we invite everybody. And when everybody comes, we discover that while everybody's come to the wedding feast, there are some who are not properly dressed for a wedding feast. What are we going to do with them? So he says in verse 11, king came to look over the dinner guests, saw a man not dressed in wedding clothes, said to him, friend, how'd you come in here without wedding clothes? And he was speechless. And then the king said to the servants, bind him hand and foot, cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen. Now, brethren, how many judgments have we had in this parable? We have had two judgments in this parable. We have the ones that are first invited but are unwilling. We have those that we have to send people far and wide to go collect. And most of them are worthy that come into the wedding feast, but we got some that don't. So then we have a second judgment later, don't we? Okay? Now, for those of you that have been here regularly, for those of you that are also here on Wednesday nights, we're doing our chronological study, recognizing that it just happens to be that over the course of the last few weeks, we've been overlapping these two. The Wednesday night class, we're doing an overview of the entire Bible in chronological order. We've been doing that longer than we have with just the Gospels in this morning. But we've just come to that place where we've come through all the Old Testament books. We're in the Gospels on Wednesday night. We're looking at similar material as we're seeing here. And in this material, on Wednesday night, or Wednesday night's material is not is going to finish up this week, and we'll move on in to the epistles. But in both classes, have you noticed how often that Jesus is setting up these judgment scenes? Okay? Now, you will also remember, both in this class and the other one, I've been making a really big point about this. Brethren, we as a people have not done a very good job about figuring out which of these two judgments are being discussed in given passages. And we as a people, and I include myself for years, often, unwittingly, was taking final judgment passages, okay, and typically saying, okay, well, I see that's the final judgment. Then I go back in the Gospels before Jesus ever even established the kingdom. And I look at a judgment passage and I say, that's talking about the end of the world. Did it for years. Don't think so anymore. I think we need to be very careful. There's two judgments. One of them is really rooted in a city. The other one, universal. But the kingdom's going to come, brethren, before the city gets burnt. And it's going to exist after that judgment. We need to be careful not to confuse these two. So, because next week we're going to come in this class to Matthew chapters 23 and 24. I want to try to save some time in that class by having you all get out your pens and pencils right now and make a list, and very quickly we're going to go back and review some of this information. I know it's intensely interesting to you. I've got letters. Ron and I talked about it, and he sent me a letter as well. So I want everybody to get a pencil and paper here. I'm going to make a quick list for you to study. Ron, go ahead.
So real quick, for those that were on the that are listening to the tape on the audio, I don't believe you said who you felt that the person in the wedding not dressed in wedding clothes would be.
For the sake of the tape, brethren, I believe that the kingdom in all these parables is the church. That Jesus said in Matthew 16, I will build my church and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Question. Have you ever heard about anybody in the church who told a lie? Has it ever been discovered that some member of the church was committing fornication or adultery? Have you ever heard stories, I've heard several, where even preachers in churches of Christ have committed murder? I know two occasions that that's happened just in my life's time. One of them up in Washington, so we dealt with it. Okay? Do saints sometimes get out of line? Are there sometimes, is it discovered, that there are people in the church who don't believe a thing we teach? You'd be surprised. Last congregation I was in, a beloved couple, been there for 40 years. I'd known them since the 70s. And then I'm having a meeting with one of them, we get to talking, and right in front of the elders, the wife announces that, she says, I can almost quote this, she says, well, if you don't think that there's Christians in all the denominations, then I guess I'm in the wrong church. Well, I guess she's in the wrong church then. Sure enough, she's in the wrong church. And those elders ought to do something about it. They didn't, but they should have. Because you'll find people all the time that come, they meet regularly, but until you spend some time getting to know these people, you may discover that they're here because it's only across the street from where they live. No offense, Carol, Bill, or any of the rest of you who walk here. Including me, I can walk here. Okay? And brethren, look. Do the saints, when they come through the door, are they easily recognizable because of the halo? They're just nice people. And so, to get in the Lord's kingdom, what do you have to do? Believe the Lord's doctrine. But could you still hang out in the pews and attend all the potlucks even if you don't? That can happen. That's part of the province of the elders. So what do I think this guy is? I think that if you're not dressed in wedding clothes and yet you're in the kingdom, then what? Well, you might have been baptized into Christ when you were 14 years old. How many of these have you met? And they never grew in wisdom or in righteousness after that day when they were 14 and got dunked in the tank up front here. See, I've seen it. Okay, so who are they? They're the people who we might think were brethren who are not. Now, who alone ultimately can make that separation? God alone reads hearts and can make those separations. I've no doubt been fooled by quite a few through the years. And for all you know, deep in my heart, I'm a Mormon. Yeah, I should have been Catholic. That's what I grew up in. See, the truth is, could I lie about it? I'm getting paid. Could I? Sure. So, who ultimately makes that final judgment? How many judgments are there? Two judgments. Who made the final judgment? King comes, wedding feast.
So would you classify this person not dressed appropriately as a false teacher, or just a false?
It's just anybody who is not properly behaving. The question for the tape again is this a false teacher? Well, it would include a false teacher, but it would include just anybody who is not living up to God's expectations. By the way, are God's expectations pretty high for us, brethren? They're pretty high. We're supposed to grow in wisdom and knowledge. We're supposed to be the people of the book. By reason of time, you ought to be teachers. But what did Hebrews 4 continue to say? 5 maybe it is. Okay? But you have need for the first principles again. Well, if you, by reason of time, ought to be a teacher, but you have need for the first principles, your wedding clothes are entirely too casual. Maybe some who never did, others who did, and then step. What did Jesus teach us in Matthew 13? This is candidate, number one for most famous parable Jesus ever presented. A sower went out to sow. How many soils are involved? Four. How many soils get the seed, which is the gospel? All four. How many produce fruit? One of them. Three out of four, what? They haven't got the wedding clothes on. They never bear any fruit. So, see, I want to include both. You know, a liar, a hypocrite, false teacher never became a saint. Or one who does become a Christian, and then just lackadaisical about it. They never grow. They're not interested. They don't participate. You know, they're pew warmers. They're place settings. But they're not involved in the work. Linda, you got to shout in my ears. Tell Vicki. Vicki will tell me. Who knows their hearts? God knows their hearts. And that's it. We do the best we can, but ultimately, there's going to need to be another judgment. Okay, I need to press on because this won't be an overview. Brethren, I know this is tough. This is hard for me. I know you want to dig in. You want to get, you know, this. I can't do it. We're doing an overview. Grab your pencil. What I'd like you to do is to make two columns. Column one is called page. Okay. And the other one is scripture. In preparation for next week's class with Matthew 23 and 24, which is a vastly expanded judgment scene, both chapters, then on page 172, and the F stands for following, 172F, 172 and 173, you have Luke 19 verse 12 and Luke, same chapter, verses 27F and following, 27 and 28. So you got page 172 and 73, Luke 19, 12, and 27 and following. Then on page 178, you've got Luke 19, verses 41 through 44. So page 178, Luke 19, 41 through 44. On page 185, you have Matthew 21, 41 through 45. We just read it. And then on page 186, we just read it, you have Matthew 22, verses 6 and 7. All I want you to do when you get home and you look at those passages, either in your regular Bible or on the pages here as I've given them, look at those passages and then remember, this is Jesus, either immediately adjacent to or actually in the last week of his life. And he is hammering this theme. One occasion after another. And then he spends all of chapter 23 and 24 on this identical same subject. So you got the list. You prepare yourself. Next week, we'll get into that material itself. So, again, an overview. Must hurry. Page 187. Starts Matthew 22, verse 15. And both Mark and Luke tell us about these poor benighted Pharisees who are just so humiliated that they can't put a sock in their mouth. And that's typical. When you just fail and fail and fail and fail, you want to justify yourself. You want to redeem yourself somehow. And they're being humiliated, so that they keep coming back. They're trying to save face. Not working for them. We're going to start right now with Matthew 22, verse 15. And on the very top of page 187. Then the Pharisees went and counseled together how they might trap him in what he said. And they sent their disciples to him, along with the Herodians. So Herodians were just people that were more inclined to accept the Roman overlords. And so they were called Herodians because Herod was the first of those kings among them. So they sent these guys in verse 16, saying, "Teacher, we know you're a truthful and teach the way of God in truth, and defer to no one. You're not partial to any. Tell us, therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to give a poll tax to Caesar or not?" But Jesus perceived their malice and said, "Why are you testing me, you hypocrites? Show me the coin used for the poll tax." They brought him a denarius. He said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said to him, "Caesar's." Then he said to them, "Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And hearing this, they marveled, and leaving him, they went away. They're just losing every time. Now, brother, I don't need to teach on this. Everybody knows this. render to Caesar your government, whatever it is. If you're living in Russia, be subject to the Russian government. If you're living in China, serve the Chinese government. If you're living in Afghanistan, then Afghanistan, up to the point where it conflicts with God's word. But till then, you pay your taxes. Now, turn the page, 188. Matthew 22 just keeps on rolling right into chapters 23 and 24 for next week. But in Matthew 22, 23, on that day, Sadducees, a different religious power-broking group, who say there is no resurrection, came to him and questioned him, saying, Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother, as next of kin, shall marry his wife and raise up an offspring to his brother. That's Deuteronomy 25. It's called leave a right marriage. And that's not Levitical. It's leave a right. It's a different word, though it does have a similar sound. But you can read about that. Old Testament requirement, not a New Testament requirement, not something God asks us to do today, incumbent upon Jews while Moses' law was still in effect. Verse 25. Now there were seven brothers. With us, the first married and died, having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. So also the second, the third, down to the seventh. The last of all, a woman died, and in the resurrection, therefore, whose wife of the seven shall she be? For they all had her. But Jesus answered and said to them, I don't know. Give me a minute to think about it. No. He said, you are mistaken, not understanding the scriptures or the power of God. Now, but that, typically, that's not the way I begin the answer to a question when somebody raises their hand. You're mistaken. You don't understand the scripture. You don't understand the power of God either. See? No, I don't do that with people who are honest. Have I done that with some local preachers at various places where I've worked in Washington and Oregon? I sure have. Somebody, brethren, once in a while, needs to take Jesus' advice and follow his example. When you're dealing with a hypocrite and a religious leader who is trying to deceive people that you're working with. Periodically, I'll be working with somebody, and next thing I know, they've invited their preacher over, and then the fight begins. Okay? So, you get in these circumstances. Well, you know, you have to deal with a teacher who's a deceiver. That's what Jesus is doing. Brethren, there's a lot of mistakes out there because there's a whole lot of people who do not understand the scriptures or the power of God. And there's about 2,000 brands of that available in America today. Jesus said he would build how many churches? One. Ephesians 4 says, there's how many bodies? One. And then in the last verse of the first chapter, he said that the body is the church. If the body is the church and there's only one body, then how many churches are there? This is why I'm not a Catholic anymore. I had to choose. Did I want to be in the church that the Pope has set up, a church you can't read about in the Bible, or did I want to be in the Lord's church? I gave up Catholicism, so I had to be a Christian instead. Now, Jesus points out then in verse 30 of the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. But regarding the resurrection of the dead, have you not read that which was spoken to you by God the second time? Who are these guys in relation to the old law? The experts of the day, you know, the ones with the PhDs and theological degrees and all that, went to the colleges. So, regarding the resurrection of the dead, have you not read that which was spoken to you by God? Well, they think they're the masters of that reading. 32, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. He's not the God of the dead, but of the living. When the multitudes heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. And Luke adds in verse 40 in his column, they did not have courage to question him any longer about what? Finally, they said, okay, we're just going to quit. We'll kill you instead. Never forget that, brethren. When you have used verse after verse after verse to show your denominational friends, they are wrong, wrong, wrong. That stuff is not in the Bible. You ought to repent and get in the Lord's church. What will happen most of the time? You planted the seed, you're going to discover the odds are 3-1, that's not going to grow. And it just infuriates people. It enrages them. So let me just finish up a little bit. I know the bell will ring any second, but I'm going to finish chapter 22 now, in verse 34. When the Pharisees heard that he put the Sadducees to silence, they gathered themselves together. One of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him, Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? So, there is an additional attempt by the other guys, the Sadducees gave up. Now we have 37. He said to them, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. Second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets." Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question. No break on page 190 in the left-hand column. "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" And they said to him, "Son of David." He said to them, "Then how does David in the Spirit call him Lord? Saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put thine enemies beneath thy feet.' David then calls him Lord. How is he his son? I never called my son Lord." And no one was able to answer him a word, nor did anyone dare from that day on to ask him another question. So they all gave up. And Jesus quotes Scripture to show that these people do not know the Scripture, and they do not know the power of God. Okay? So now, it's killing. That's our only option. Thank you for an extra minute in class dismissed.